For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So for our reading in Scripture, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us as we study by sending the Holy Spirit to illuminate us. Father, please make plain to us the things that we confess are plain, but we are by nature so darkened, so confused, so easily distracted, that we need your help, Lord, to receive the benefit of your word. We pray that as we study and as we benefit, that you yourself would be honored and that you would receive this as an act of worship. May it serve your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week in Hebrews chapter 7, we noted that Jesus was the guarantor of a better covenant in verse 22. That was the first time the word covenant had come up in our study of the letter to the Hebrews. But we said that it was going to be a very big topic, starting with chapter 8. And not only that, but covenant is one of those ideas in the Bible that you find assumed everywhere as a kind of persistent bedrock, a concept that you always need to be aware of, even when it's not explicitly mentioned in the background. It's also lurking in some of the other language of Scripture. For instance, though Hebrews has only spoken of this covenants explicitly one time, it has talked repeatedly about God swearing, binding himself on oath to Abraham and to Abraham's heirs. Well, swearing reflects covenant realities. Because you see, a covenant is a relationship between two parties that is formalized and committed, and specifically that is bound together by oath or by vow. When we make promises to God and involve him that way, we call them vows. When we make promises to one another and invoke God to witness them and to enforce them, we call that an oath, but either way, it's swearing. And so a covenant is a kind of sworn mutual commitment, or at least a relationship that is created and bounded by a sworn mutual commitment. And so we've been hearing, in a sense, about covenants all along. That's true, I say, not just of the book of Hebrews, but it's true of the entire Word of God. We are taught from the beginning, especially in Genesis, to see God's dealings with his people as being covenantal. God has a particular way he expects the relationship between himself and human beings to look, right? And that's what a covenant is, not just the sworn commitments by which that relationship is made, not just the kind of closeness and freedom that you can have in a bound relationship like that, like a marriage, for instance. But also there are defined roles and responsibilities within a covenant relationship. And there are consequences for meeting or for violating those expectations within a covenant relationship. And that's all been true from the very beginning, including God's dealings with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, in the beginning, of course, in paradise, the relationship was more what we would call a covenant of works or covenant of life. Our confessional standards use both expressions to summarize that relationship. It was a relationship between God and unfallen human beings created to exercise his dominion, bear his image, and accomplish his will in this world he had made. And you see the terms of it when God says that if you disobey my command, you will die. And the flip side is also true. If you obey, you will live. You see that carried out in the consequences of man's fall from sin. You see it referenced later on with the everlasting covenant mentioned in Isaiah 24 and the covenant with Adam mentioned in Hosea 6. This reality that we started out in a relationship with God, but that relationship was quickly, irrevocably damaged by sin. Indeed, we violated representationally in Adam, not as if we'd done any better if we had been there, but representationally in Adam violated the terms and conditions of that bound relationship between God and his creatures. We disobeyed and were liable then to death. And so immediately after, indeed, even as God is announcing the consequences and imposing his curses, God does something that will be typical of him later in Scripture. He will turn a curse into a blessing, and he will start announcing promises and offering gracious hopes even in the fallout of Adam and Eve's sin. He will, first of all, promise to send a deliverer born of woman, somebody who will come in due time and destroy the works of the devil. And then, of course, God, among other promises, also will give them a covering for their nakedness, sacrificing an animal so that its skins can cover the shame of those who have transgressed. And though Adam and Eve have to bear a lot of misery and have to leave paradise and have to work by the sweat of their brow and bear children painfully, etc., it appears they believe these new gracious promises that form the basis of a new relationship between God and his people. This new relationship, which we're just getting in a kind of preliminary form there at the end of Genesis 3, we call the covenant of grace. A sworn, bound relationship characterized not by the performance of righteousness to earn the right to life, but by grace, by God providing promises we don't deserve, providing remedies for the failure that we have to offer. Now, that covenant of grace will develop throughout Scripture, and that's one way to look at the Bible, is the unfolding story of this relationship between God and his people. And as you go from one age to the next, the Confession of Faith calls them dispensations, but please don't fall for dispensationalism, because it is a single relationship that keeps growing and developing and being built up through the centuries. You see the next major step after certain guarantees given to Noah. You see the covenant of grace really takes shape with Abraham. Abraham receives God's promises of worldwide blessing, promises of countless offspring, promises ultimately of royalty and of inheritance, that extend to the land and indeed eventually all the earth. All of these promises are going to be built on top of those that have gone before. The promise of a deliverer born of a woman. Now our promise of a Messiah and our promise of worldwide lifelong blessing in Abraham, those are together. And that covenant with Abraham, right, that also itself develops and grows. God adds to the promises in Genesis 12, the swearing ritual, the oath-making sacrifice in Genesis 15, adds to it the symbolic covenant confirmations in Genesis 17, adds to it still more promises in Genesis 22. This Abrahamic covenant, as they call it, this dispensation or installation of the covenant of grace, it defines the relationship between God and his people. And to a very great extent, in all the things that matter, it's still the relationship we enjoy now as believers in Christ. Paul makes that case in a letter to the Galatians. But that relationship continued to develop into a couple of more additions, particularly the so-called Sinai or Mosaic covenant. For when the children of Abraham were rescued from Egypt and brought to meet with their Savior God at Mount Sinai, God set up an entirely new system, a whole system of ceremonies and of laws, as well as a fuller revelation of his will. And he invited that nation to bind themselves to him, even as he bound himself to them. You can read about it in Exodus 24. With the sprinkling of blood and the ascending of a mountain, the swearing of oaths and the eating of a meal, it's all to confirm a covenant relationship. And there will be still more development in this covenant's relationship when you get on into the days of David the king, because God will specifically bind himself to the house of David as the one who will exercise rule over his people forever. But when you come to the New Testament, and testament is just another word for covenant, when you come to the New Testament, you do find these contrasts between the new version of the covenant of grace and this old version of the covenant of grace. Particularly since the bulk of the Old Testament deals with establishing, expounding, and then enforcing that Sinai covenant made through Moses. When you read contrast between the old and the new, that's especially where the contrast is. Between this new, this last, this great and final version of the covenant of grace, mediated directly by Jesus, fulfilling all the hopes of the old, giving final shape to God's relationship to his people, there are many points of contrast between this and the way a relationship with God would have looked like if you backed up 1,000 years before it. So, we come to Hebrews 8, and it starts describing this new covenant that is established by Jesus, the great and perfect mediator of a new, meaning not just next in line, but final and perfect covenant. And it's partly described to us in contrast with the old. The old will be described as having fault in verse 7. It will be described as obsolete in verse 13. This is not to denigrate the way that God related to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And it is certainly not to describe that relationship as one of legalism or impossible burdens. It was an instance of grace. How gracious of God to save the Israelites from Egypt. How gracious of God to lead them through the wilderness and feed them on the way and bring them into a promised land. How gracious of God to reveal himself to them and teach them the splendor of holiness. How gracious of God to give them his law as a way of honoring him and of knowing him. And so the old-new contrast you find in the New Testament, you have to be careful with. It's not saying that the Old Testament, or the bulk of the Old Testament being built on Sinai, that it is somehow wicked or inherently deficient. It is deficient insofar as God always intended the fullness, the substance to be revealed. Always intended one last great age-enduring version of this covenant relationship to be unveiled in Christ. And in comparison to that, the new covenant is vastly superior. It is vastly superior according to our text, Hebrews 8. Two observations can summarize this chapter, I think. First is that the new covenant comes with a better priest, verses 1 through 5. And second, the new covenant is built on better promises, verses 6 through 13. The new covenant comes with a better priest, and the new covenant is built on better promises. So this new, meaning this final and perfect, or if you're into scholarly terms, eschatological covenant, this perfected relationship between God and his people, long awaited by prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, this new covenant has come with a better priest and is built on better promises compared to the old, meaning that Sinai dispensation, that's Sinai version mediated by Moses to the Israelites of God's relationship with his people. All right, first then, the new covenant comes with a better priest in verses 1 through 5. Now, our ESV text reads this way. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Don't misunderstand. If somebody says, my point is, a lot of times what they're doing is admitting they just gave you a lot of fluff and I need to try to focus on what matters. This is not saying, well, let me give you the gist because I've wandered a little bit. No. A better way to put this is, as one scholar translated, the crowning affirmation of what we're saying. Here's what it all leads up to. Here's the so what. I've just described for you the perfect priesthood in chapter 7, and the crowning affirmation is we have such a high priest. There's almost a triumphal kind of tone to verse 1. The crowning affirmation of all I've been saying about the perfect priesthood modeled after Melchizedek, established by the Son of God, this perfect priesthood, we have such a high priest. This isn't hypothetical. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The majesty in heaven is a reference to God. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He is seated on the throne of God. Going all the way back to chapter 1, that's been an image we've gotten. Right, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The idea of sitting down refers not only to being honored, come sit over here in a privileged place, speaking of the exaltation of our Savior Jesus, the great priest, but also of an accomplished work, right? Priests never got to sit down in the old tabernacle or temple under the Sinai system. There was always more to be done. There were always, you know, new leaks to plug, so to speak, in the people's relationship with their God because they were constantly sinning and new sacrifices had to be offered, as well as new incense burned and loaves switched out and candles refilled, etc. Jesus, by contrast, is seated in a position of finality and in a position of honor at the right hand of God. However, that doesn't mean he has nothing to do. The next verse says he's a minister in the holy places, or a ministrant, if you like. So Jesus has already accomplished everything he needed to establish the new covenant and to enter those heavenly places as our high priest. But even though that's all behind him, now there are things for him to do in those heavenly dimensions. We already heard one of them last week. Living forever to intercede for us, praying for us. He's a minister in the holy places. We have such a high priest as has entered heaven. By saying such a high priest, essentially you're expected to carry, student of Scripture, everything you learned in chapter 7, such a high priest, one like Melchizedek, one better than Levi, one who lives forever, one appointed by oath, one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, such a high priest. And to that you add that he is seated with honor and with victory. And to that you also add that he is a ministrant in heavenly places. This word for minister in verse 2, liturgos, you can hear where we get our word liturgy from. He is the worship leader, you might say. He is in heaven doing something. He is representing us. Yes, he's interceding for us. He's leading worship in the courts of heaven, and he is perpetually presenting his sacrifice for us. Not being sacrificed again, but making that sacrifice forever effective. We'll talk more about that sacrifice in future chapters of the book of Hebrews. It's just mentioned here briefly when it says in verse 3 that every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. This priest will also have to have something to offer. And then pause, stay tuned for chapter 9. What we end up focusing on instead, in verses 2 through 5 especially, is not the gift that he's offering yet, but more where he is. For the author of Hebrews to enter these heavenly places, these holy places, is to enter into something more real than our earthly plane of existence. The author of Hebrews has encouraged us and will keep encouraging us to look forward to our future, but also upward into spiritual realities. And that's especially what we're doing here in the first half of chapter 8. Spiritual realities. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That is the true worship tabernacle, right? That the Lord set up, not man. Verse 4, if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. There's no need for one more guy to offer one more sacrifice on the basis of the old perishing Levitical system that was a feature of the Sinai covenant. Those, verse 5, are just a copy and shadow, maybe a single idea there, a shadowy suggestion of the heavenly things. Verse 5, proves that point, so that there is a more real sanctuary, a more real tabernacle or temple in heavenly places, by referring back to Exodus, where Moses was told in the first place, when you set up the tabernacle, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The pattern here refers not just to some sort of sketched out blueprint, but the original that you saw in heaven. Now, I don't think that means that Moses, on top of Mount Sinai, saw some kind of 3D mock-up of all of those features of the Old Testament tabernacle that you can read about, right? The purple and the blue and the woven cherubim and all the furniture and stuff. I don't think if you ascended into heavenly places even now that you would expect to see these kind of earthly pictures perfectly represented somewhere that you can't see. The idea, rather, is that Moses has gotten a taste of what it's really like to be in the presence of God. That's what this realer heavenly existence is like. What it's like to be more immediately in the holy presence of God, surrounded by angels, surrounded by worship. And how do you translate those realities into earthly pictures? That's the pattern is the reality, not a little mock-up, but translate that reality into a tent by certain dimensions with certain colors and certain things that will speak to people of an ancient Near Eastern culture who just came out of Egypt. And there's all kinds of interesting references to, you know, Mesopotamia and Egypt and the furniture styles, etc. The point is, we are back then, through Moses, getting an earthly, symbolic, shadowy suggestion of what it's really all about. If you could see it, if you could grasp it, if you could, like Paul, ascend to that third heaven, that highest place where God dwells, if you could enter into those ultimate dimensions or these different expressions, we don't entirely know what they mean, even. But if you knew the heavenly truth, you would understand the earthly reality, which is, by the way, why those craftsmen charged with executing Moses' instructions were filled with the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom. It was the ability to translate profound, unspeakable, heavenly truths into earthly symbolism, earthly artwork, under the direction of God. So that's the real focus here of Jesus' better priesthood in the first half of chapter 8. It's that it's better because it's heavenly. Now understand, there needs to be a priesthood as part of the new covenant relationship between God and his people, because ever since we fell into sin, every iteration of the covenant of grace has needed a priestly ministry, some provision for sinners to be able to live with their God. I mean, you see it even with Abraham, right? He had Melchizedek as a priest, and Abraham himself built altars in the places he went. You see that priesthood more elaborately developed through Moses at Mount Sinai. The tribe of Levi produces a caste of priests. We need a priest as sinners. That's why we are in a covenant of grace instead of a covenant of works. And priesthood is part of this mediation, how we can be held together, joined to our God, sinners though we are. Our text, our chapter, is telling us that Jesus mediates this covenant, and one of the features of that covenant is its priestly ministry being better than any other priestly ministry that ever foreshadowed it as a shadowy suggestion, because it is in the heavenlies. Everything else, including all the glory and beauty of Aaron, including all of the gold and cedar that was poured into those ancient sanctuaries, all of it was just an earthly, shadowy suggestion of what it's really like to perceive the nearness of God and the resolution of sin and the access a worshiper has to be with him. And the point is this, the crowning affirmation is this: we have such a high priest, such a ministrant, such a worship leader, such a blood sacrifice offerer, such a gate opener, such a condition meter. We have such a priest in heavenly places. You know, Christians sometimes miss what Jesus says or don't believe what Jesus says in John about it being to your advantage that I go away. We think of the ascension as sort of an unfortunate afterthought to the rest of the gospel as to what Jesus accomplished on earth. But the ascension of Jesus into these heavenly places, these higher realities, is crucial for us. It gives us an anchor there. It gives us representation there, a forerunner who has entered. Of course, there are other benefits as well. It's a way of Jesus pouring out his Spirit so that he can be personally present with all his followers in all places and times simultaneously. But it also means he can enter into those heavenly places. He can share the throne of God, and he can be a minister of whatever exactly the temple really represents in terms of purity and holiness and our reconciliation to a holy God. He can bring the accomplishment of earth into heavenly places where we are found acceptable because of him. So the new covenant comes with a better priest, a victorious and an ascended priest in heavenly places. Every covenant has a priesthood. You're learning a lot in Hebrews about Jesus' priesthood. But starting in verse 6, we speak about the new covenant more broadly. The new covenant is built on better promises, verses 6 through 13. Verse 6 explains the connection between priesthood and covenant. Christ has obtained a ministry. Again, there's your word, the ministration, the worship leadership, if you will, in heaven, that is as much more excellent than the old ministry was, as the covenant, the new covenant he mediates, is better than the old covenant, because the new covenant is enacted on better promises. All right, so now we're going to get this contrast between old and new. And as we noted at the beginning, this is not to denigrate the function of the old covenant in its time and place. Rather, it's to realize that not only is Jesus the successor and therefore the supplanter of what went before, but really Jesus was the substance all along. The new covenant is bringing out the reality behind the shadows that was needed the entire time. Well, that first covenant, verse 7, we're told, was not faultless. If it had been, there would be no occasion to look for a second. If it communicated everything God wanted to communicate, And if it made its worshipers truly pure and perfect so that they didn't need to keep having burdened consciences come back to offer more sacrifices, if it could really give you entry into heavenly places, then you wouldn't have needed a new covenant. I know some teachers here are eager to rush on to verse 8 where it says that God finds fault with them. At least that's one translation. Some translation says he finds fault when he says to them. But you could also be God faults them. And we want to say, well, the problem with the old covenant was the Israelites, not the covenant. In a sense, the text is saying both. Yeah, the Israelites were a problem. As we'll see in a moment, they were not faithful to this covenant relationship. They violated its terms and they suffered its consequences. They were like a disloyal spouse. But the covenant itself, we're being told, can be faulted in a certain way. Again, not that it's bad or evil, but that God intended all along to replace it with the reality that it represented. It would not be sufficient. It would not be satisfying to simply leave that tent standing for all time to offer up the blood of bulls and goats in a particular place on earth if we had just been better people. At the same time, there is a faulting of the people because that's part of what has to be fixed. Why do you keep needing sin sacrifices and why do you keep suffering the consequences for being disloyal to God back in the Old Testament? You need a change within the people. So this new covenant is going to be better than the old, and part of what's better is what it's going to do to the people who are in this covenant relationship. All right, we get a big long quote from Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 8, Jeremiah 31, as well as Ezekiel 34, 36, 37, especially Ezekiel 36. These are the classic New Covenant passages in the Old Covenant. This was where people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel were seeing how this Old Covenant wasn't going to be the solution. It's not getting through to these people, and it's not accomplishing ultimately what our hope will be in Christ. And so they are looking ahead, 600 years ahead, to a time when there will be a new covenant relationship between God and us. And they're the ones who call it a new covenant. So the quotation is from Jeremiah's version. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we don't have time to digress today into how we as believers in Christ become the heirs of Abraham's promises and members spiritually of Israel and Judah, part of this holy nation, but suffice it to say, this is relevant to you, Gentile believer. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this new covenant won't be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, the Sinai version. The one that had such an emphasis on law and holiness and consequences, even though it was gracious. It will be different from that, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, we read at the end of verse 9, meaning I turned away from them. All right, starting in verse 10, you get to hear what's new about the new covenant. You get to hear what the prophets were so excited about as they anticipated the substance finally replacing the shadow. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, after all the failure and rebellion and suffering. First of all, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That's the first great promise on which this covenant relationship is built. Right, verse 6, enacted on better promises. God promises that in this relationship, he will put his laws into your mind and he will write them on your heart. Now again, the contrast is not absolute. In the Old Testament, you do have the need for inward righteousness. God does see and test the heart. In the Old Testament, you had a sinful, blinded people who could only be brought to faith through a work of God on the inside, yes. But there is an emphatic inwardness to the new covenant. You will love God and seek to do the will of God from the inside out. your main encounter with God, your main awareness of what God expects from you will not be through your eardrums, but through your conscience. Through your own affections, you start to desire new things. If you're a Christian believer, I think you know what I'm talking about. It's weird how some of the sins you used to live in and wallow in become distasteful to you. It's weird how suddenly holy things start to look beautiful to you. It's weird how spending time in the Bible starts to seem healthy and helpful to you. Right? At least it would have seemed weird to your old self, because there's a kind of inward response to God. Again, there needed to be an inward response to God in the Old Testament too. But inwardness as the primary mode and as the richness of a relationship is promised in the New Covenant. This goes right along with the Holy Spirit being the great promise of the New Covenant. Again, we can't unpack all the texts that promise the New Covenant or that fulfill it. But it's the Holy Spirit of God who was at work, yes, sometimes in dramatic, sometimes in subtle ways in the Old Testament, but is the Holy Spirit that brings these new heart desires, brings this new life of the age to come, founded on the resurrection of Jesus, into us in the new covenant. I'm not denying the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I am saying, search the Old Testament and see if you can find a passage on the fruit of the Spirit. Search the Old Testament and see if you can find a list of the gifts of the Spirit. See if you can find something so simple as the ethical demands of being a Christian boiled down to walk in step with the Spirit. You see, that richer gift of the Spirit explains that greater inwardness, that immediacy of knowing God, knowing what He's like and what He wants. Doesn't make the Bible irrelevant. Doesn't mean we have no obligations. If you think that, you haven't read the New Testament. It means it's more instinctive and natural for you than it was for an Israelite. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Verse 11. Here's another promise of the new covenants. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What this means is God's people who are covenanted together with him, God's people will know him directly and personally. Again, this is somewhat a matter of degree. And in fact, I think it's fair to say there is a degree to which this blessing of the new covenant will be most perfectly realized in glory. When Jesus returns, when Jesus resurrects us, when Jesus makes all things new, I mean, knowing him is as simple as opening your eyes, right? We behold him and are transformed into his glory, as 1 John says. But you're getting a taste of this now, as people have a personal experience of God here in this new covenant age, so that a Christian believer doesn't have to walk up to you and say, I don't really get God. Teach me who he is and what he's like. I mean, you internalize these things. So there's a directness of relationship and of personal knowledge that will be extended and I think even perfected in the age to come. And then the third great promise in the new covenant here in verse 12 that we want to consider is that God will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. You're saying, okay, Pastor, I see the pattern here. You're going to tell me that it was relatively the case already in the old and it's better in the new. You're right. There was forgiveness for sins in the Old Testament. There was a putting away and a cleansing of sins in the Old Testament. But do you understand how much privilege you have, Christian believer, here in this new covenant relationship with God? Do you understand what it's like to live on this side of the accomplishment of everything those Israelites had to hope for and long for and believe they were understanding correctly? I mean, can you imagine being in the position of one of those Old Testament worshipers bringing your sacrifice to the tabernacle and having it slaughtered and saying, well, you know, my grandpa said that one of the priests said that this shows what sin deserves and that God is going to be gracious to us instead of putting us to death. He provides a solution. And There's supposedly going to be some greater counterpart to this, some fulfillment of this, but we're not sure what that's going to look like, what his name will be, when he'll appear, how it fits together with all the other promises of future hopes that are all mingled in the Old Testament. It's not clear. It doesn't have the same kind of power and the same kind of joy as you have when you can look back at the cross of Jesus Christ and hear him say, "It is finished." And know that your sin is no longer an open question with God. It's no longer a pending case on the books of heaven. The matter is settled. What was longed for, depended upon, and yes, effective symbolically for the Old Testament people, Christian believer, you have this reality in the atonement of Christ, merciful toward their iniquities, and remember their sins never again. You live in an age of accomplishment instead of anticipation, and what's greater privilege there is. Again, step by step, we're not reinventing the wheel. These so-called dispensations are all an unpacking and a building up of a single covenant of grace from Genesis 3 to the end. But what a blessed step forward into heavenly realities, into glorious resolution, into spiritual immediacy we have in the new covenants. And so no wonder, he says, that the old one is obsolete. Again, not that it's evil. It's just that why would you go back? It's just a picture. Now, pictures can be precious and they can be powerful. I don't usually use visual aids in my sermons. This is my favorite picture, Claire. That came as sort of a candid moment, and she just looks so smart and tender, and I love this picture. And it's always nice when she rings my phone to have this picture pop up. Now, in a sense, you could say this is just pixels, right? But because there is a person behind this, there is a relationship behind this, this is a meaningful picture to me. It has value, it has an impact on me when I see it. But of course, if Claire is in the room, this is obsolete. If I were to huddle over my phone and say, "Get away, Claire, I'm too busy right now looking at this picture," I would be doing exactly what the recipients of this letter were in danger of doing as they fled back to the temple or to the synagogue. It's not just that the reality is better than the picture. I mean, that's true. But it's that if you choose the picture over the reality, you are forfeiting the substance and the hope, the meaning of it in the first place, right? And so that's why the old is obsolete. That's why, you know, Abraham and other people like Moses and Aaron, I'm sure, long to see your day. The day of Jesus, the day of a new covenant, the day when you as a believer would be filled with the Holy Spirit and know God directly, personally, and richly. Now, I don't think many of you are tempted to turn back to Old Testament rituals and symbols per se, as were the Hebrew hearers in the first place. But before we conclude, I would at least point out the parallel that sometimes happens with the new covenant symbolism that Christ has given us in the form of the sacraments. Again, it's not a perfect analogy, but something similar is happening. When you come to the Lord's table where there's bread and wine that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, a cup representing blood that establishes a new covenant, bread representing a body that was broken as the death price for your sin, and it's possible to fall in love with a picture or to attribute the value and the power to the picture. Apart from the substance, it's just pixels, it's just molecules. What gives it value is that there's a person and a relationship behind it. We're not saying the picture is bad, we're saying you need to understand it correctly in relationship to the actual relationship. As you come to the Lord's table this morning, I hope you will not spend your time puzzling about how exactly, some supposed ubiquity of Jesus works and how exactly, you know, the mechanics. The point is the relationship that is represented here. Even in the New Covenant, we must be careful to keep our eyes on that which is heavenly. Heavenly meaning more real, more lasting. That which is new, meaning eschatological, perfect, not needing to be added to. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus through even so precious as the one before us. Let's keep that in mind as we celebrate our new covenant privileges, for they have come with a better priest, and our new covenant with God is built on better promises too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways that Jesus mediates this covenant you've so graciously entered into with us. We thank you for him being our priest, as well as our prophet and our king. We thank you for his redemption, by which he restored us to you in the first place. We thank you, Father, for going on record and making such vows that will reassure us and help us along until we reach heaven. Lord, keep us faithful, as you are always faithful to your covenant. In Jesus' name, amen.